Good morning. My name is Lydia Weatherby. Today's scripture reading is Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, which can be found on page 104 in the Black Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own, or if you know someone who needs one, please take one as our gift to you. Take one of the Pew Bibles as our gift to you. Again, that's Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I said, and I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning, Polly. My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here, and I would like to make a couple announcements before we release the children. All right, so please open your Bibles or keep them open to Nehemiah chapter 5. We are in the midst of a series of sermons from Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, and we are in the middle of the book of Nehemiah. We're actually going to take a break for Palm Sunday and Easter and then pick it up in 3 weeks. But today we're looking at chapter 5. This is a story, as you know, about exiles coming back from Babylon and resettling in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. They're rebuilding their lives, they're rebuilding their religion, they're rebuilding their city, they're physically rebuilding the walls of the city. This is what we talked about last week. And so Nehemiah, this new governor, is uniting everyone around himself and around this new project of rebuilding the walls of the city to protect the temple and to protect the covenant community. One commentator said that having kept them from being destroyed by their enemies, Nehemiah now had to keep them from destroying one another. So from the threat without, now we go to the threat within. There was a sin within the walls that had to be addressed, and this is what we're dealing with this morning. It's a rich chapter. There's lots of stuff in this passage, And it is very applicable for us today, I believe. So I'd like to work through the text first and then put it in the broader context of the gospel. And then finally apply it to our church and hopefully encourage us to pursue a different kind of community. So my outline is simple. We first look at the troubled community in Nehemiah's time. Then we will look at the redeemed community, redeemed by Christ. And then finally, at new community here at Chatham. Troubled community, redeemed community, and new community. So as you look at this text, and if you're a careful reader of Scripture, one of the first things you must notice is a legal, judicial feel to this chapter. It's like a court case unfolding in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. You can almost hear in the criminal justice system, there are two branches, right? Tuck-ung! That's how I read this chapter. I just hear that. That most people relate to law and order. I don't know. I don't know anymore what we relate to. But there's a legal sense to this chapter. There's a lawsuit that's unfolding. There's a charge that is brought against the nobles and the leaders by Nehemiah. There's a verdict that is passed and a sentence that is decided on. All of this develops in the context of social injustice, of systemic injustice that Nehemiah encounters within the community of Israel. Now it starts in verse 1 with these words, "There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." This term outcry is a very meaningful term in Scripture. It is often used of the oppressed crying out to God for justice. So something is very wrong here in the way the new Jewish society was functioning. Something is unjust. So a kind of a lawsuit is brought by one group against another to Nehemiah as the governor who is tasked with maintaining justice. And the problem that we're facing with is complex. So to begin with, there was a famine in the land. Of course, it didn't help that people for weeks were working on the wall and unable to tend to their farms. But the famine makes it very difficult specifically for poor people to feed their children. Wealthy people have more reserves they can draw on, but poor people feel it right away. And especially bigger, poor families are really struggling. And as often as it happens, a particular crisis like a famine exposes much bigger fundamental issues underneath. So for example, a year and a half ago, the shooting of Michael Brown exposed the racial tension in our community. There was a crisis, something happened, and yet it exposed a much bigger issue that we need to deal with. So we find out here that the poor Jewish farmers have been mortgaging their fields and vineyards in order to pay taxes and to buy food and probably to buy seed for the next harvest. They're borrowing money from their wealthier Jewish brothers. And the wealthy class has taken advantage of the poor by collecting high interest and keeping their neighbors in their debt. So the wealthy people who have the resources to help the poor are using their position of power to their advantage. The interest is so high that the poor can't get out of debt. And so what they're forced to do, which was common practice in that time and in ancient cultures, was to sell their children into slavery to work off the debt. And they're saying, there's nothing we can do about it. Our sons are being sold into slavery. Our daughters are being sold into slavery. The connotation here is the daughters are being married off as second wives to help around the house to the wealthy Jewish leaders in the community. So what we need to see here is that there's a very complex issue that we're dealing with. It's economic, so it has to do with interest rates and loans and mortgages. It is generational. Now it's affecting the second generation that are being being forced into slavery. It involves failure of leadership. It has to do with a famine that's outside of everybody's control. And all of that is compounded in this systemic injustice that Nehemiah is faced with figuring out. So the powerless here cry out. That word outcry. This is an oppressed slave crying out to God for justice. Look at verse 5. It is not in our power to help it. They're saying we have no food. We have mortgaged our fields. Now they belong to someone else. Our children are now slaves of other people. And we have no power to change it. There's a hopelessness and despair in that cry for justice. Somebody needs to do something about it. They can't change it. They can do nothing about it. Now, this kind of stuff happened in all ancient societies. This was not uncommon for the wealthy class to take advantage of the poor farmers and to force children into slavery. This is not uncommon. But what is especially alarming here is that the law of Moses was supposed to prevent such systemic injustice. You see, God had anticipated that Israel would fall back into the same patterns that all the other societies were in. And so God gave them laws and regulations and statutes to prevent things like that from happening. So I'm going to take you to Leviticus 25, and I'd like you to go there with me and see for yourself how God felt about this particular circumstance. Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 40. God anticipating things like famines and poverty. And God says to his people, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Now, God says there will be things like poverty and famines and things like that. And there are some people in your community, your brothers, those people you live with will experience difficult economic hardships. In a situation like that, if you can help them, welcome them into your home, loan them money but don't charge interest. If they say, I have nowhere else to go, can I come and work for you, as people did in those days to avoid death, you give me food, I'll work for you. God says, take them, but don't make him your slave. Make them as a hired worker. Somebody that will be released after a time. Somebody who could build up their life again and be released and start on their own again. So we see from Scripture, specifically from the law of Moses, that God is concerned with systemic problems. That God has deliberately set up mechanisms for addressing poverty in the Jewish society. Now, Christians may disagree on how exactly we need to address and prevent systemic injustice. But we cannot disagree that it is God's desire that we do. You see, we may disagree what approach is best to address things like poverty and economic inequality. But we cannot disagree on scriptural grounds that we are to engage in those kind of situations. Now, when I say that, I want to be careful and I want to be humble as I speak on this subject. I understand that all of us bring baggage into this discussion. And we all have ideological and political filters. But I'm going to point you to the authority of Scripture. And please, if you are struggling with this, if you feel like, how does that fit in my political worldview, in my economic worldview? Please, let's talk more about this. Let's look at Scripture together. Let's see what might need to be corrected in your worldview and my worldview based on the authority of Scripture. If we remain faithful to the Bible and place its authority over our political preferences, we simply cannot reduce all the problems in our society to personal responsibility. If we are to remain faithful to the authority of Scripture, we simply cannot reduce all the problems to personal responsibility. Such provisions in the law of Moses, like not charging interest on loans to your brothers, forgiving debts every 7 years, the year of Jubilee, every 7 years you're supposed to release your debtors. Such provisions as protection for the sojourners or the immigrants, the foreigners in your midst. And then leaving parts of the fields unharvested for the benefit of the needy. Those are all provisions in the law of Moses. They force us to look for systemic solutions to systemic problems. Those kind of things are from God. And God says, set up mechanisms, set up structures, set up systems to help people who are in trouble, whatever the cause of their trouble is. Take, for example, this provision of just not harvesting grain on the corners and edges of your field. You don't know who's going to come and get it, but you leave it for somebody to take it. Now, this is God's way of dealing with poverty and things that every society has to deal with. Our individualistic and consumeristic vision of Christianity must be challenged with the biblical notion of community. And the biblical notion of community involves systemic answers to systemic problems. We cannot reduce all of that to just one person helping another person or one person taking responsibility for their problems. It's not enough. It's part of it, but it's not enough biblically. Okay, so Nehemiah hears the complaint and look at his response. Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry. Nehemiah was prone to getting angry, as we'll see later in the book. He was angry when he heard the outcry of the poor. I love it. I love this reaction. That before he does anything else, he gets angry. There's an initial emotional response to the systemic injustice that he sees. He gets angry. He doesn't blame the poor. He doesn't rationalize it away. He doesn't distance himself from this complex situation, saying, I have a wall to build right now. I can't be dealing with this. He doesn't do that. He gets angry. So my question to us is, are we angry? Are we angry at the systemic injustice that we see around us? Or do we rationalize it away? Or do we blame someone else? Or do we distance ourselves and say, that's not my problem? Nehemiah doesn't do any of those things. He gets angry. Are we angry at poverty? Are we angry at racism? Are we angry that many kids in our community are not getting quality education? Are we angry that some people don't have medical care? Those are issues in our own community. And we all know about them. The question is, does it affect us? Does it worry us? Does it make us angry? Is there an emotional gut reaction to injustice around us? And then, after Nehemiah calms himself a little bit, He says, I took counsel with myself. Verse 7. There's no one else to go to. He takes counsel with himself. That means he just thought about it. He took time to consider the complexity of this problem and what his response should be. Now you see, complex problems require thoughtful solutions. Yes, that emotion is right. That anger is right. But you can't act out on that. You have to calm yourself and take counsel with yourself and with others and come up with a solution that will work. Try something that has a chance at success. Figure out what approach is better in this current circumstance. It's not enough to be angry. We must think. We must think through what the possible responses are and what the best response should be. That's what Nehemiah does. And after careful consideration, he brings charges against the nobles and the officials. So he figures out who's at fault. He calls the assembly together. So there's that legal feel again. And he brings charges against the nobles and the officials. He accuses them. And the specific charge is that they were exacting interest each from his brother. We already saw that it was against the law of Moses. And so he has a good footing to stand on. He's saying, you're exacting interest on loans that you have extended to your brothers. And that is wrong according to the law of Moses. Now, furthermore, there's an added accusation here. He says, we have bought people out of slavery from other nations so they can come back to Jerusalem. Then we actually spend money to redeem other Jews from slavery in other nations so they can return with us to be here and to repopulate Jerusalem. And now you guys are taking them back into slavery. And they might as well end up somewhere else. So there's the added indignation of undoing the work of God that's already happened. No defense was offered by the accused. They have nothing to say. They are silent. They recognize their guilt. They take responsibility and they repent. Nehemiah reaches a verdict and pronounces them guilty. Verse 9. The thing that you are doing is not good. That's the verdict. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? God's glory is at stake. The way the Jewish exiles are handling their own affairs is being observed by others. And now other nations are taunting them and saying, you think you're a holy nation? Look how you treat your own brothers. You're selling your brother's children into slavery. How can you claim to know how we all ought to live if you can't even figure out your own society? And so Nehemiah says, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? And here's the sentence, the end of verse 10 and verse 11. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. So stop doing what is wrong. And verse 11, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Stop doing what's wrong, and now undo what you have done. Pay back the interest that you have collected so far. Give them back their fields and their houses and their olive groves. Give it back, but also repay them which you took from them unjustly. The guilty promised to abide by the decision of the court. Nehemiah makes them take an oath in front of the priests and the assembly. And then Nehemiah does something very strange. Verse 13. He says, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. Nehemiah literally turns out his pocket and empties it and says, may whoever doesn't help the poor also be emptied out. lose their business, lose their house, because they have not responded to this conviction from the Lord. That's what Nehemiah did. This is a symbolic gesture of saying that if you don't follow this decision now, there is a curse that is coming to you, that you will be under God's judgment if you don't help the poor in your midst. Now, do you see how seriously Nehemiah takes this issue? And all of the assembly said, Amen, and they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Now, our chapter does not end here, but goes on to describe Nehemiah's personal involvement in the situation. We didn't read that passage, but the chapter goes on, verse 14 and on, and we see that Nehemiah himself decides not to take the tax that belongs to him as governor, that's supposed to pay for his food, for the housing, for all the entertainment he does when foreign officials come, all the people that he needs to support in his office. He decides to cover it from his own pocket. And he does not impose this tax that is legal. He is absolutely entitled to that. He says, for 12 years that I've been the governor, I have not taken any money from the people. He covered it all out of his own pocket, because he knows that the people are burdened beyond what they can bear. And so he decides to forego this benefit. Now, why is this important? Why do we see that next to this big discussion about corporate responsibility and systemic problems and systemic solutions? And then we have this testimony about one guy. Why? Well, because systemic solutions do not negate personal responsibility. Now, I've moved you in one direction, right? I'm talking about systemic problems, systemic solutions, communal issues. Now I'm going to move you back a little bit. Because we can't just come up with systemic solutions and not take responsibilities ourselves as people, as persons involved with others. We too need to personally evaluate my role in this problem and the possibility of me helping solve this problem personally, individually. Nehemiah did not stop at communal reforms. He personally sacrificed for the good of the community. Thus, authentic Christianity is neither communal nor individual only. It's both. We are to take and teach personal responsibility, and we are to recognize and address systemic issues with systemic means. This is the biblical balance. This is where those two ideas, they come together. We are not to ignore systemic issues, and we need to be involved in them, but we also not to ignore our personal responsibility and what we can do through our own generosity, through our own work, through our own personal commitments. Now, this is the troubled community in Nehemiah's time. And I feel like there's enough application there for us that we can probably stop here. But since I have a few more pages left, I'm going to go on, and we have two more points to cover. Let's put it in context of the gospel itself. Because you may say, well, this is the law. This is the Old Testament, right? It's different. There's a different dispensation. There's a different era. God may be working in a different way. And my answer is no. God isn't working in any different way. God is the same God, and we are the same people. And the same principles hold. And I will show you how the gospel itself, if you were not convinced by the law to be involved in systemic problems, I'm going to show you how the gospel will convince you to do that. So as seriously as Nehemiah took communal problems, God takes it even more seriously. Now let's look at what Christ did through the work of redemption, not from the standpoint of an individual soul, but from the standpoint of community. So I'm going to kind of work through the certain portions of Christ's life, death, and resurrection to show you how it relates to the community, not just to individuals. My premise is this. Christ did not just come to save sinners one at a time. He also came to redeem human communities. Christ did not just come to save sinners one at a time. He came to do that, but not just that. He also came to redeem human communities. Now, how did the Son of God enter the world? He came from a poor family, a descendant of one of those returned exiles who were forced to mortgage their fields and sell their children into slavery to the wealthier families in the land. Now, please do not miss it when you read the New Testament. Jesus was born into systemic dysfunction and injustice of the first century Palestinian society. He was right in the middle of it. What was one of the first things that happened in Jesus' life? The king tried to get rid of him, and just to make sure that he got him, he murdered all of the babies in the town. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The rights of the powerful are taken over the rights of the defenseless. That's Jesus' experience. He comes into this world in a poor family, and now he's being persecuted before he's even aware of what's happening. He is persecuted by the king himself, by the powerful elite that has all these resources at their fingertips. And they can do these things. They could oppress the poor. They could kill the poor if they wanted to. And they do. And they did. Now, what happens next? His family has to flee. They go to Egypt to avoid the violence at home. They go to Egypt, and Jesus encounters life as a refugee, as an immigrant, as a foreigner. You don't think Jesus can relate to your experiences, to my experiences? Oh, yes, he can. He's experienced stuff like being a foreigner in another country and being unfamiliar with how to live life in a different society. They return. Jesus grows up. He does not grow up wealthy. He starts his ministry. He comes to Jerusalem. And what happens there? Look at Luke 19, verse 45 through 47. Luke 19, 45. He comes to Jerusalem. He enters the temple. And he begins to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. It doesn't change when he grows up. He continues to identify with the powerless poor, with the persecuted, with the marginalized. And the elite, the powerful, of course, they're not going to stand for that. So they plot to kill him again. This is Jesus at the temple confronting systemic injustice of the ministry at the temple. What was the problem? Were they not supposed to be helping people exchange their money for the local money so they can buy animals to sacrifice? That's okay. But the way they did it, the interest they charged, see the connections? They took advantage of the foreigners. They took advantage of people who didn't know how things were done. And the local people became very wealthy. And the priests became very wealthy. So they used their power, they used their knowledge to restrict access to worship for those who were not as aware, for those who did not have the means to do what the others did. This was an issue of social injustice. This was an issue of systemic injustice. Something was structurally wrong. It was organized in such a way as to hinder the worship of others, especially Gentiles who were seeking to find out about the Lord. So when Jesus, like Nehemiah, confronts this systemic injustice in the temple courts, the leaders decide to destroy him. Now let's look at the arrest, trial, and death of Jesus. If in Nehemiah 5 justice prevailed, Jesus was totally railroaded by the legal system. It was a classic case of the powerful using the system, both the Jewish temple system and the Roman political organization, to get rid of the troublesome agitator. Now, have you ever considered how unjust the trial of Jesus was? There are books written that document every legal mistake and discrepancy and and deliberate action to convict Jesus. He was innocent. He was not guilty of the crime. And yet he was convicted. He was sentenced. And he was executed. Now, I'm going to use a word right now that I know that some of you will probably think I shouldn't be using. And that's okay. And I want to do it humbly. And I want to tell you that I realize what it sounds like when a person who looks like me says it. I feel the weight of this word. But it is the appropriate way to describe what happened to Jesus. And I want to use the word to give you the weight of what happened and to make a certain connection. It's not a rhetorical exaggeration on my part. Jesus was lynched. Jesus was lynched. That is what happened. I understand how difficult for some of you it is to even hear me say that. And how many other misconceptions I may produce in other people's minds. But I read a book that opened my eyes to the experience of Jesus as it happened, as it correlates to certain experiences of certain people in this country and in this state. The book is James Cone's The Cross and the Lynching Tree. The Cross and the Lynching Tree. Cone describes his own experience as a black Christian growing up in the segregated South. And he says, "The cross helped me to deal with the brutal legacy of the lynching tree. And the lynching tree helped me to understand the tragic meaning of the cross." There is a connection. I don't know if I have any credibility when I say this. I don't know if I have any right or authority to speak to this. But there is a connection between what happened to Jesus and what happened to many people in this country. The similarities are staggering. The mob, the use of the legal system, the tree, the violence, the tolerance by everyone else. Jesus was lynched. The cross of Christ does not only address the guilt of each individual believer. It certainly does that. But it also addresses the systemic dysfunction of human communities, such as racism, such as racial violence, such as lynchings. James Cone writes, "The cross places God in the midst of crucified people, in the midst of people who are hung, shot, burned, and tortured." Remember Nehemiah shaking out the fold of his garment and pronouncing a curse? He said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." Well, Jesus experienced Nehemiah's curse on the cross. Jesus was shaken out and emptied for the systemic sins of the human community. The cross was the cosmic emptying of God for the redemption of his people. God became poor, literally became poor for the sake of the poor. God became powerless for the sake of the powerless. God was persecuted, railroaded, and murdered for the sake of those who suffer systemic injustice in human societies. Brothers and sisters, I don't say this lightly, but the gospel compels us to recognize and deal with systemic problems in our own community. The gospel compels us to do that. The very nature of how the work of redemption was fulfilled, that it was in the midst of dysfunction, that Jesus suffered because of that dysfunction, that he suffered because of the systemic injustice that was true then and that is true now. James Cone again says, "The cross is a paradoxical religious symbol because it inverts the world's value system with the news that hope comes by way of defeat, that suffering and death do not have the last word, that the last shall be first and the first last. And we cannot understand or apply the gospel outside of community. Now, let's apply this. Let's look at ourselves. The redemptive work of Jesus includes the creation and cultivation of a new kind of community. This is where it begins to make sense practically to us. You may have heard from the law that God is concerned with systemic injustice. You may have seen in the gospel that Jesus came to redeem human communities through his own experience of injustice and suffering through it. Now the question is, what do we do with it in our own community? That kind of gospel forces us to live in a different kind of way, not just as individuals, but as a community. Jesus gave his life so that a new alternative community, based on totally different principles and values and empowered by the Spirit of God himself, could begin and could flourish. This new community is steeped in Jesus' teachings about love and justice, generosity and mercy. So in Acts 6, this is very early days of the church. In Acts 6, there's a conflict that arises between the local Hebrew-speaking widows, those who grew up in the city and the surrounding areas, and the Greek-speaking widows who came from somewhere else. They were pilgrims and they stayed because they were converted by the Spirit of God on Pentecost. And the Greek-speaking widows felt they were neglected in the distribution of food. So there was an organizational problem, a structural, a systemic problem. Some widows were not getting what they needed, and others were. And so they talked to the apostles. And the church responded by creating a whole new ministry, a whole new church office of deacons to address the systemic injustice quickly and effectively. Why? To me, that seems like an overreaction. Why? Because they knew, the apostles knew, the church is different. In the church, the powerless have power. So when the powerless speak out, the whole church adjusts the way they do things to them in order to correct this problem quickly. Because the church is different. The church is not supposed to function based on the same principles we see in other societies. The widows are honored, considered, and served well in the church. Not just tolerated, not just kept at bay, but honored and served well. That's what we see in Acts 6. That's not what we see in many of our churches today. But this is the biblical model of reacting to a social injustice. In the church, the groups that keep separate in the world are united in Christ. Paul talks about the unity between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace. Who? Jesus is our peace. Who has made us both the Jews and the Gentiles. And it was hard to imagine two groups that had so little in common. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's probably talking about the temple. He's probably talking about a wall that said on it, Gentiles, beware. Don't come here. Come at your own risk. And Paul says, in Christ, that wall of hostility, that wall of division has been broken down. And now, Jewish and Gentile believers can worship as one. This was an amazing thing. Verse 16, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So make in peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I am in dialogue with many different pastors in the area, and we're discussing one issue. How does the church respond to the racial issues in our community? What is our responsibility? And not all the pastors are discussing it, but many are. And it's easy to say, you know what, let's just be fair in our own churches. Let's just say we welcome everybody. Let's keep separate and maybe do things together every once in a while. It's easy to do that, easier. It's hard to become multiracial, multiethnic. It's difficult. But you read the New Testament, and do you see Paul moving away from that model? No. Do you know how many letters are written about that issue in Scripture? He keeps going back over and over it, and he's not giving up on the idea that Jews and Gentiles can worship in the same congregation. Not two separate congregations, but in the same congregation. And he feels there's enough power in the cross to make that happen. Because Jesus, who is our peace, killed that hostility on the cross. He killed it so we can live differently. We have a new kind of community. Things that are not possible outside of the church are possible inside. You see, Paul has not given up on that. And it's so difficult. He has so many issues. Any church he goes to, there's a problem. They can't get along. But he keeps encouraging and teaching people to stay together. And stay together on the basis of the gospel. Not one group adjusting to another. But staying together in the unity provided through the cross. The cross has the power to heal racial, ethnic, and cultural divisions. Paul again in Galatians 3:27 and 28. The often misinterpreted text. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." What is he saying? Is there no difference between men and women? Between black, white, Hispanic, and Asian Christians? Between business owners and employees? Are there no cultural, ethnic, racial, gender differences left in Christ? That's not what he's saying. In fact, when he deals with his issues, he's not saying you all have the same rules. He doesn't say that. He says the Jews have a different way of life and the Gentiles have a different way of life. They have to meet somewhere, but they're going to do things differently. But they're going to coexist in one congregation, creating one Christian culture. And yet being different, maintaining their cultural and ethnic differences. The genders in Paul's thinking and in our thinking and in the biblical are different. Mom is not the same as dad. They're different. They're supposed to be different. The children need to know that mom and dad are different. And yet, they are one in Christ. Because gender issues are not power issues for a Christian. Race issues are not power issues for a Christian. This new type of community is happening here at Chatham. When I say the rest of what I'm going to say today, I'd like you to hear it as an encouragement. I'd like to hear it as vision casting. I'd like to hear it as hopeful rhetoric. I am not telling you you are not doing well. I think you're doing very well. But I'd like us to see what it might look like. I'd like us to be excited what else God can do here. In the circumstances that we are in the community that we are in, with the people that we have. What would this new type of community look like at Chatham? How do we do it so that we can prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? In other words, so that when other people look at us, they see something unusual, and they see that as good. not unusually bad church, but an unusually good church. And they notice. So how can we apply the gospel by giving power in the church to those who may not have it outside of it? How do we do that? How do we apply the gospel by including people who are excluded on the outside? How can we apply the gospel by honoring people who are disrespected and ignored on the outside? Now I want to get into more details here. Let's give our community something to notice about us. Let's give them something to talk about. I got two people on this, all right. I'm just going to give you ideas, okay? So listen, see if your heart responds to some of it, all of it, any of it. We can adopt and foster children. That is one systemic solution to one systemic problem. What if our church was known for an unusual number of adopted and foster children? Wouldn't that be a good reputation to have? People would say, oh, you know that church in Hazelwood? They've adopted a lot of kids. When I come in, there's mostly kids there because they've adopted so many. Maybe that's too much. I don't know. We can have people with disabilities and special needs not only welcome here, but fully included, becoming members and contributors to this congregation by their own spiritual gifts. Now, that is a gospel statement. A church that does that, and there are churches that are doing that now, that is a gospel statement. You're saying grace matters to us. We're going to take people who are rejected, and we're going to include them right at the very center of what we do. They're going to be on stage. They're going to read scripture. They're going to do things. They're going to serve because they are gifted spiritually as typical people are. We can have a robust mercy ministry, fully integrated into the life of the church. Now, what we have right now is good. But what if we were radically generous and were looking to give money away to those who are in need, as opposed to reacting to the needs that are brought to our attention? What if we could invest so much money in mercy that Tom wouldn't know what to do with that money, that he would be walking the streets of Florissant looking for people to help, and Tom would have 20 other people helping him? What if that was true of us? That we would have a reputation of mercy and compassion. That if somebody comes to us, we can help them. We can give them stuff. We can pay for stuff. We're not just saying nice things. We're also investing our resources into some of those systemic problems in our community. We can cultivate an intergenerational community where each generation has a voice, where the old take the young seriously and the young listen to the wisdom of the old, where a Snapchatting teenager can sit alongside the giant print Bible reading mature person, and they can be together and they can talk to each other, they can understand each other, and they can pray together. Wouldn't that be a statement? In most churches where we segregate, we're saying we only want sixth graders with blonde hair in this classroom because we can serve them so well because we understand that specific group. What if we don't do that? Don't do that unnecessarily. What if we allow the generations to interact with each other? What if we humbly come to each other and say, I don't have all the answers. I'm a young punk trying to figure it out. But you guys have all these things to offer. What if we do that kind of church? We can promote a community where gender relations are not characterized by tension and power struggle, but rather by humility and service and joyful exercise of God-given roles. Let me underline that. Joyful exercise of God-given roles, where we accept that God wants what's best for us, for our marriages, for our families, for our relationships. And we say, I'm going to embrace what God has to tell me as a husband, and me as a wife, and me as a father, me as a mother, me as a sister, me as a brother. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to joyfully rest and revel in it. So there's no power struggle. So we're not creating tension because we're different. We can be a community where newcomers to the area can be warmly embraced regardless of their place of origin or culture. There are new people in our community. Many of them are under the radar. We don't know where they live. We just see them every once in a while, usually around elementary schools. What if Chatham was a place where we can help, we can embrace them, we can welcome them, we can help them assimilate to our community? What if others could say about us, go to Chatham and see how racial reconciliation can work in a church? Why can't our congregation reflect our community in its racial makeup? Why can't we match what we see in our community in our pews? And we can do that without gimmicks and patronizing, doing it for show. An African-American pastor friend of mine said, you know what really shows whether reconciliation is happening in a church? He said, if white men begin joyfully submitting to black men in position of spiritual leadership. I want that for Chatham. Don't you want that? Don't you want us to be that kind of church where things that almost never happen on the outside are happening here all the time, and it's normal to us? It's just part of our gospel culture. Let's create a reputation for us that's different. Let's have our community notice us because of something that we have. Let the gospel shine here. And the glory of God change the way we do church and continue to change it so we could be different. Let the power of the gospel be on display in our church. I'm going to finish with this illustration. This comes from John Patton, who was a well-known 19th century missionary to the South Sea Islands. And Patton wrote about his father's commitment to family worship. This has nothing to do with his missionary work. He talked about his father's commitment to family worship. Their family lived as a new community in Christ. They've incorporated these gospel themes that we've talked about this morning, and they've lived them out. They live differently as a family. So here's one unexpected result from his father's commitment to daily family worship and prayer in the home. John Patton says, I have heard that in long after years, the worst woman in the village, then living an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from hell of the suicide was when in the dark winter nights she crept close up underneath my father's window and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from the error of wicked ways and polish him as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt, she said, that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell and at last led me to the only Savior. Do you see how something that happened in the home, he didn't know anybody was listening. Who would know somebody's creeping by the window and listening to your prayers, right? That's weird. He didn't know that, but his consistency in the gospel way of life, in organizing his family life under gospel direction, brought someone to Christ because it was so different, because it was so sincere, and it was so saturated with the love of Christ for his people. So my challenge to us today is consider how we can put the gospel on display here. How we can take personal responsibility and yet address systemic issues right here in our church. Courageously take on problems and dream bigger than we are. And see what God might do here with us for His glory and how many other people could be affected by the life of this church. So if you're a believer, I'm going to encourage you to come to this table. And as you come, you will notice that you're coming together with other people. Yes, you are coming as an individual believer, redeemed by Christ's blood, but you're also coming alongside other people. You're coming on behalf in some way of other people. And so as you seek that connection with Christ for yourself, seek it also for the church. Seek it also for our community. If you're not a believer, I encourage you to stay in your seats. Don't come to the table, but come to Christ and realize what Christ did for you. What systemic injustice He took on upon Himself, was hurt by it, was murdered by the powerful for your sake, so you could be part of a community like this that is new, that is different, that is saturated with His grace. As you come forward, you're welcome to take communion right here up front. You can leave the cup in the basket here, or you can take it back to your seats if you need more time to reflect, confess your sins, to think about what this means to you in particular, to your family, to your small group, to your neighborhood. If you are unable to come forward, an elder will bring it to you. So if you're new and can't come forward, just raise your hand. One of our elders would bring it to you. We don't want you to miss out if you can't get to the front. Also, if you're in the balconies, there are tables set up for you there. You're welcome to just come forward and take communion there as well. Let me pray as the musicians come up. Father, we praise You that though we have complex problems and You offer real solutions, there's one simple answer to all of this. We are thankful that in Jesus, both the personal guilt and the corporate guilt are propitiated for. That in Jesus, both individual and systemic problems are addressed. That we are not only becoming new people in Christ, but we're also becoming a new community in Christ. We are thankful that You have not left us in our sins, but You came to us. And that Your grace is so powerful that it can bring a Jew and Gentile together, a man and a woman, a slave and a master, a white, a Hispanic, an Asian, an African American person together in one congregation, worshiping one God. I am so thankful that You give us dreams to dream for our church, that You give us vision, that we can imagine what it might be like if Your grace has its way. And so I pray for our hearts that we would be open to whatever You want us to do here at Chatham, here in North County, for Your glory. Lord, we are open before You. Motivate us to do what You want us to do. Give us the follow-through beyond the sermon to do it. I pray that if there are any sins that are holding us back, whether corporate, the way we treat each other, conflicts that need to be resolved, prejudice that needs to be dealt with, arrogance and pride and critical spirit that need to be dealt with, I pray that You would bring it out in the open, even now as we pray, as we prepare for communion, that You would convict us of our sin so we can repent, rely again on Your forgiveness, be washed anew in Your grace. I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would continue to work. And for those of us that are not believers, that hear this message for the first time, I pray that whatever they need to retain in their minds from this, whatever is most important, the message of forgiveness in Christ by His grace, through His sacrifice and His victory on the cross, would stay in their hearts forever, and they would be solidly converted today. Lord, I pray, Father, that You would now welcome us at this table for the sake of Your Son. Nourish our faith. Speak encouragement to us for the sake of Jesus. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." There's a warning. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Let us do it joyfully and do it together.